Glory to Jesus Christ! Annunciation Byzantine Catholic Parish presents Light of the East, a program revealing how the Eastern Catholic Churches have nourished the Roman Catholic Churches and today's world in profound ways through their histories, traditions, mysteries, and spirituality. Hello, I am Father Thomas J. Loya, pastor of Annunciation of the Mother of God Byzantine Catholic Church in Homer Glen, Illinois, and this is a story of the Eastern Churches, an inspiring story of faith, courage, intrigue, mystery, spirituality, dissension, and reconciliation. But most of all, this is an expression of a great experience of faith through our unique divine liturgy. Join with me now as we look toward the Light of the East.
Light of the East is also underwritten by a grant from the charitable Koch Foundation, whose vision is to strengthen and propagate the Catholic faith by providing grant support for a wide variety of evangelization efforts. Learn more at KochFoundation.org. Koch spelled K-O-C-H. And Light of the East is also supported by Eastern Christian Publications, where you can find the prayers of the Catholic Byzantine Daily Office at ecpubs.com and easternchristianmedia.com. A broadband network. For you to learn more about the Eastern Catholic Churches, that's easternchristianpublications.com.
Glory to Jesus Christ. Welcome to Light of the East. I am Father Thomas Loya, your host, and we're getting close and closer to the conference, the convention on the Eucharistic Renewal, which will take place in Indianapolis, Indiana. A lot of things are happening up to that point, and it is good for us to then look at a Eucharistic renewal, and I believe, well, a very holistic way. In other words, what do we really mean by a Eucharistic renewal, and what do the Eastern Catholic Churches have to contribute to this renewal? One of the things we have to consider is that between the Eastern and Western lungs of the Church, there was a lot more similarities. Now, not that they were ever just like each other exactly. It's a lot like man and woman. It's the complementarity that we see in the human race and also in the Church, an Eastern approach and a Western approach. But there was a lot of similarity in the early centuries, and some of the similarity gave way to differences as the two lungs of the Church developed their own identity more and more, which was a natural thing. Unfortunately, that did result in the Great Schism of 1054 AD, but that's because there was a lack of true understanding of each other and of accepting each other's development. But what we tried to do, though, is to look at what was common to the two lungs of the Church, as St. John Paul II would call it, East and West, but also where there may be some differences today and how the Eastern Catholic Churches can contribute towards a Eucharistic renewal as well as to unity in the Church. One of the things that we have to really focus on, I believe, in a Eucharistic renewal is not so much the topical things or just asking, begging people, teaching people, cajoling people to believe in the real presence of the bread and wine in the Eucharist, the real presence of Jesus Christ. That, of course, is what inspired this renewal, this call for renewal, because we found out the very sobering statistic that 70% of Catholics did not really believe in the real presence. Now, this was not always a malicious type of thing, but it was mostly a result of confusion, of a lack of real catechesis, an understanding of the Eucharist, which we have to recover. That's why the bishops have called for a renewal. So, what are some of the things that contributed towards this lack of understanding of the Eucharist and therefore a loss of the sense of the real presence? Well, we have to look at things, as I mentioned, very, very holistically, from the art and architecture to teachings to the times to the culture, all kinds of things. In other words, a real Eucharistic renewal, in my thinking, has to be something that's going to have to come largely from the inside out. In other words, our interior disposition, our interior understanding and living of what Eucharist really means, what it is in its whole depth. And that needs to be supported by the external forum. In other words, the way we conduct ourselves in worship, in the church, the way we build our churches, the art, the architecture, the ambiance, the venue, community and parish life, everything. This is a very, very, very foundational and comprehensive endeavor that we are embarking upon. And I hope, my prayer and hope is that we understand that as church, East and West. So let's look at some of these things. First of all, the Eucharist. We have to understand the Eucharist is not something that anyone is entitled to. The Eucharist is not just about the principle of inclusiveness or being accepted. That's a very big principle in the secular world today. It really comes from a kind of an ideology that's foreign to our faith, even though it's sort of spilled over into some of our practice in the church. Yes, it's a nice thing for everyone to feel accepted or feel included, but that's not the theology of the Eucharist. The Eucharist is actually, in a sense, exclusive. Yes, that's right. It is, in a sense, exclusive because the Eucharist has to do with an acceptance, an understanding, and a commensurate lifestyle. In other words, belief and lifestyle, living, virtue, and so on. For example, when we look at the Eucharist and we talk about what the Eucharist is, it is, as I mentioned, exclusive because when a person approaches the Eucharist, they have to, first of all, be baptized into that community, into the life of the church and into the life of the Holy Trinity by virtue of the sacraments of the church. So you have to be part of this. And secondly, you have to believe it and you have to approach as though you believe it and live as though you believe it. In fact, a lot of people don't know this, but in both the Eastern and Western liturgies of the church, still in the rubrics, and in some ways it's still practiced today, but it's not that common, there is the rule that those who are not initiated into the life of the church through baptism and chrismation could not receive the Eucharist. In fact, what they had to do, for example, they were catechumenates, they were being instructed in the faith to one day become part of the church, they actually had to leave the service, the worship service, the mass or the liturgy, at the point when the liturgy or the mass, as we call it in the Eastern and Western churches, was entering into the Eucharistic prayer. And following that, of course, the reception of Holy Communion, of the Eucharist. They actually had to leave because they could not even gaze upon the mysteries. That's actually what the early church called it. You could not gaze upon the mysteries of the Eucharist unless you were fully initiated into the Eucharist, the life of the church, the life of the Holy Trinity, through the other sacraments, baptism and chrismation. And in fact, in our books for the liturgy in our Byzantine church, many Eastern churches, it actually says when it comes to the point of the praying for the catechumens, it actually says, catechumens depart, catechumens depart. The deacon is supposed to say that. And he also says, before we proclaim the creed, you know, that I believe in one God during the liturgy, before we proclaim that, the deacon turns towards the people and he says, the doors, in wisdom be attentive. The doors is an ancient reference to when the doors of the church were in fact closed and locked from that point on in the liturgy. The catechumens and those who were not receiving the Eucharist were ushered out, you know, kindly, politely, but they were, and they knew that, and the doors were closed because only those who were part of the exclusive communion of the people, those who were initiated fully into the church, were allowed to gaze upon the mystery and to even dare to partake of it. Now, today, we have a hard time with that because we've been trying this idea of everyone has to feel included. Everybody has to feel accepted and be a part of what's going on at the service. That is a principle that is coming from the secular world, from the ideologies of today. It is not part of Eucharistic theology. We are actually very exclusive. The Eucharist is actually very exclusive in the sense that you have to believe, you have to be repentant, you have to have the right piety and reverence for it. When I say exclusive, I don't mean in a prideful way, actually quite the opposite. We're exclusive in the sense that we are called and are supposed to embrace and live a kind of penance, a kind of reverential awe, a kind of lifestyle commensurate with that is very, very different, very rare. is exclusive in that regard. It's a call to a very high and deep calling. And again, not for purposes of status or pride or power, but for the opposite, for a great deal of humility and repentance, because we are approaching something so great as the actual real presence of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Not only are we gazing upon this mystery, but we are actually going to unite ourselves, our whole beings, with the very being of God. We're going to graft ourselves on to God Himself through the Eucharist. That is an awesome, awesome calling, and one whose only honest response is that sense of deep repentance on our part, that deep sense of gratitude, of reverential awe and reverence. That's what makes it an exclusive calling, an exclusive group, if you want to use that word. So you have to believe. You have to measure up. Even though none of us is worthy of the Eucharist, we beg God to make us worthy. Only He can make us worthy. But we have to at least try to be in that, as we call it, state of grace, or that sense of worthiness. In the church prior to Second Vatican Council, there was a strong emphasis that people had to go to confession before they received Eucharist. It wasn't a law per se, but it was a very strong pastoral emphasis. And that's how most people understood their relationship with the Eucharist. I have to be made worthy. I should go to confession before I receive Holy Communion. Now, after the Second Vatican Council, there was an emphasis on more frequent communion because they felt that not enough people were going to communion because they weren't going to confession beforehand. So they tried to encourage more frequent communion. Well, what happened was it kind of went the opposite way to a certain extent. And now everyone comes to communion regardless of how they're living or if they've gone to confession recently. And many people who should not go, for a lot of reasons, feel entitled to go. So this is part of what we need to consider. If we're going to have a real renewal of the Eucharist, we have to start with an interior disposition that understands what Eucharist truly is. We'll talk more when we come back. I'm Father Thomas Loya on Light of the East.
Every day, Father Loya posts a brief 2-minute Facebook video on the Annunciation Byzantine Catholic Parish homepage. You'll be amazed at what you can learn just by watching. Light of the East mission is Christianity's reunion, and to tell the story of the Eastern lung of the Catholic Church, we need your support. In order to keep Light of the East on the air, you can make a donation now by going to ByzantineCatholic.com. That's ByzantineCatholic.com, and then donate securely using any major credit card. With your help, we can keep Light of the East's illumination bright.
This is Bishop Robert Pipta of the Byzantine Catholic Eparchy of Parma, inviting you to tee off with us at our second annual Bishop's Golf Classic on Monday, August 5th at Lost Marsh Golf Course in Hammond, Indiana. The Golf Classic directly impacts our church's efforts to grow the kingdom of God on earth. For more information and to register, visit parma.org and look under the Support Us tab. Thank you. I'm Bishop Robert Pipta of the Byzantine Catholic Eparchy of Parma, and you are listening to our very own Father Thomas Loya on Light of the East.
You are listening to the Choirs of Annunciation Byzantine Catholic Church, under the direction of Timothy Woods in Homer Glen, Illinois. This is the music you hear on Light of the East and is sung during the sacred liturgy at Annunciation Byzantine Catholic Parish. Order online at ByzantineCatholic.com. All we ask is a donation of $20 or more, which includes shipping and handling, to Annunciation Parish for each Theosis CD. Send a check made out to Annunciation Parish at 14610 Wilcook Road, Homer Glen, Illinois, 60491. And may God grant you.
Welcome back to Light of the East. I'm Father Thomas Loyal, your host, helping you and myself to prepare for all that's going on with this year of the renewal of the Eucharist. I mentioned that the first thing is our interior disposition. And that comes by way of learning or relearning what the Eucharist really is about. And which means also, whenever we learn, we always have to unlearn things, kind of shake off some things that we kind of acquired that aren't really correct. And one of those things I mentioned was the Eucharist as being or having an emphasis of inclusiveness and acceptance, that all should be a part of it. You know, come one, come all, don't feel excluded. We actually should feel excluded if we're not initiated into the church through the sacraments, or not in a state of grace or worthy of receiving the Eucharist, or don't believe in it. We should feel, in a sense, excluded. And that should be actually a sense of motivation, a force of motivation for us to get right with the church, to get right with the Eucharist, to get right with God and become part of it. You see, we have to understand something. God and the church wants all to be saved. It wants all to be included. It wants that. Of course, that's why Christ came and gave his life for us and resurrected. But it's not automatic. It's not cheap. You've got to make the grade through living and understanding and embracing what Eucharist really is. This is very much a part of the renewal. Now, as I mentioned, we have to have the exterior forum, or external forum, as we say in the church, that supports our interior disposition as it's being renewed. And let's look at the church itself in the liturgy, or you might say the Mass. What is fundamental to the external forum supporting our interior disposition is the right orientation of the church itself, of the Mass. And I'm going to touch on something that might be a little touchy, a little confusing, but it's very, very important. It is fundamental. And it's in this word, orientation. In all the history of the church, the orientation of prayer and worship, especially in the Eucharistic liturgy, was facing east. Everyone faced east. The priest faced east. In other words, he faced the altar. And the people faced the altar as well. We all face the same direction. Sometimes people will say, oh, well, the priest, he had his back to us. Well, it's like that old adage of, is the bottle half empty or half full? It depends on how you describe it. Yes, the priest's back is practically speaking to us, but that's not the point. That's not how we should see it. We should see it and phrase it this way. The priest and the people all face east. They face the altar. And the reason for that goes all the way back to the Old Testament temple. That was the orientation of the Old Testament temple, where the high priest only entered the Holy of Holies, the sanctuary, to offer sacrifice on behalf of the people and himself. He went beyond the veil to the holiest place in the temple, where the early Christian church picked up that same theology, only now it would be with Jesus Christ. The sanctuary becomes now that nuptial chamber upon which a mystical marriage will take place, as Christ the bridegroom will come upon the nuptial bed of the altar and unite himself, give his body to his bride, the church, and it will take place in that inner sanctum, that marital bedroom, mystically speaking. So it had to be set off. It had to be made holy, private to an extent. Yes, there's a public dimension to it, but it is largely private, a mystery. And that's why the sanctuary was set off in both the Eastern and Western churches, and we all faced east. Now, there are times when the priest would turn and face the people, but only times. And all this is preserved in the liturgies of the Eastern churches, most all the Eastern churches, certainly mine, the Byzantine liturgy. The priest would face the people only at different and specific times, but not throughout the entire liturgy or Mass. That was the same in both East and West. The times he would turn and face the people is when he was acting in what we call persona Christi. In other words, acting as Christ the bridegroom, coming towards his bride to unite himself, to, in a sense, fill her with life, to, in a sense, mystically speaking, impregnate his bride. You have to think mystically. This is liturgy now, mystical. Think about it. The priest would turn towards the people to do what? What does the priest do when he turns towards the people? He gives them the blessing of Christ. He gives them the word of God by reading the scripture and preaching a homily. And he gives a blessing with his hand. But it's not really his blessing. It's Christ blessing you through the priest. Other than that, the priest would turn back and continue to face east along with all of the faithful. So he would act in persona ecclesia, in other words, in the person of the church, which is the bride of Christ, and also in persona Christi, which would be Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. And that's why the classical design for the church, east and west, was historically this way, the different zones. We'd face east, face the altar, the sanctuary was set apart from the nave, and you also had the other zones, such as the narthex and the vestibule. So there was this sort of gradual, through different sections, entering into the church as we got closer and closer to the inner sanctum, to the sanctuary. But there was a cutoff point there. The laity could not go past a certain point. They could not enter the sanctuary. That, like the Old Testament temple, was reserved for the priest, the ordained ministers. Only they would go beyond the veil, so to speak, in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, in the Christian church, that veil became, in the East, the icon screen, which sometimes does have a veil. And in the Latin Rite church, the Western lung of the church, it became known as the communion rail. People would go to communion, kneel at that rail. They would not go past that rail. And the priest would come from the altar, being in the sanctuary, and distribute Holy Communion. But he never came out of that sanctuary, except maybe for a few special moments of the Mass. And people never went past that communion rail or past the icon screen in the case of the Eastern churches. Now, the icon screen is a wall that goes from floor to ceiling. I sometimes jokingly say, if you add water to the communion rail of the Western church, it grew all the way to the ceiling and became the icon screen of the Byzantine or the Eastern churches. It's a grand wall filled with icons, which are set in certain tiers and certain positions for certain purposes. And also it has three doors on it, three sets of doors. There's two doors that are on the side. They flank the middle of the icon screen. Those are called the deacon's doors. They are the doors through which the priest, the ordained ministers, and the servers come in and out of in processions. The middle doors are called the gates of heaven or the royal doors. Only the ordained ministers go in and out of those doors, only when fully vested and for the very special holiest moments of the liturgy, when the Holy Eucharist is being brought to the people through those doors from the altar, or when the gospel is being brought through those doors to be read or to be brought to the altar from the procession. So it's a very, very sacred set of doors reserved only, just like in the Old Testament temple, the Jewish high priest, only he could pass through those royal doors. So too, the ordained ministers in the Eastern churches, only they could pass through those doors, and only on special occasions, special moments, and they must be fully vested. So what all this is doing, my point to all this, is that what has been retained in the Eastern churches, which was common to both East and West, is this very, very clear, definitive sense of a sacred, most sacred place for a most sacred event, for a most sacred sacrament. And that is the Eucharist. And with that, you can't help but have a sense automatically that there is something very, very special going on up there where we cannot dare to tread. There is something very special happening to something that is very special. You would have that automatically. Even if you were a stranger to the faith, you could be an atheist and walk in a classic church, East and West, and sense that there's something special up there. I can't go there. So already the external forum is supporting what should be an interior disposition of a sense of the sacredness of the Eucharist, of which we are never worthy, but it is Christ who makes us worthy. And we beg him to do so before we enter or approach the Eucharist, before we enter that moment of the Mass, that sacred moment when we unite ourselves with the very body and blood of Christ. We pray and beg that we are made worthy. In both Eastern and Western churches, we have very meaningful prayers before we approach the Eucharist. So there is the external forum that is important. It is absolutely critical to support, to affirm an interior disposition of the holiness of the Eucharist. That is something very, very special. We're going to look at other aspects in the next several programs about how in the Eastern Catholic Churches there has been the retaining of timeless yet living aspects of the sanctity of the Eucharist, which were shared by East and West. In some ways, they are retained in the West, but in special ways, they're retained by the East. More about that in our next few programs. Thanks for listening. I'm Father Thomas Loya on Light of the East.
To hear Light of the East again, visit ByzantineCatholic.com and click on the Features and Programs tab and on iTunes. Thank you for listening to Light of the East. We encourage you to tell a friend about Light of the East and to visit ByzantineCatholic.com. Light of the East is produced by ADC Media.
We need EWTN Radio for the reason that Mother Angelica founded this entire enterprise. She always saw this as a spiritual growth network. It was to be an enterprise in media that reached people in all aspects of their life. She saw this as a holistic approach to reaching the whole person in the middle of the world and bringing them truth and life.
Raymond Arroyo thinks Catholic radio is important. So should you.
Thank you for listening. Next week, we will return to the Light of the East. To learn more about Annunciation Byzantine Catholic Parish, visit our website, ByzantineCatholic.com, where you will also find an archive of all of our programs. In order to continue Light of the East with its mission of Christianity's reunion, we need your support with a donation. Any amount will be a blessing. Please make out a check to Light of the East Radio and send it to Light of the East, 14610 Wilcook Road, Homer Glen, Illinois, 60491. That's Light of the East, 14610 Wilcook Road, spelled Willcook Road, Homer Glen, Illinois. Or donate online on the homepage of ByzantineCatholic.com. From the Light of the East, a new dawn of unity is in sight. God bless you, go with God, and may God grant you many happy years.